Thanks for being here. Thanks for coming out tonight. We're continuing in our study in Revelation, and we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 2. And tonight we'll be looking at verses 8 and following that, having to do with the churches. And let me begin by getting you to look at verse 11 of chapter 2, verse 11, because this is a phrase that continues to be repeated each time the Lord Jesus, and he's speaking to his churches and giving evaluation. This is a repeated phrase that he uses, and that phrase is, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." He who has an ear, let him hear. Now, obviously, everybody, at least I would think everybody has an ear, but what he's talking about, an ear that is receptive to the truth. Let him hear what? What the Spirit says to the churches. This is a spiritual discernment issue that is so important. I'm going to flip back, of course, to a very, should be familiar passage to you, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look with me at verse 14. Here Paul describes the difference between a natural man, that's an unsaved man, and the spiritual man, or the one that would have ears to hear. He says, verse 14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. Yet he himself is appraised by no one." In other words, he can have understanding from the Spirit of God. And by the way, when Christ is speaking, ears to hear what the Spirit says, he's saying, in other words, what God says about this. And this natural man thinks that's foolishness, but the spiritual man appraises it. He looks at it. He spends effort and time and energy in that. And at the same time, he's appraised by no one, which simply means that others looking on, the natural people, don't understand why someone with spiritual discernment, spiritual ears, why they enjoy that, why they accept it, why they believe it and follow it, because they themselves don't have ears to hear. Now, as we look at these churches, we're looking at something incredibly important and valuable because we are a church. And we're meeting tonight. You're part of the church of the living God. And I hope that everyone here has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's what has the value above all values, what God has to say about anything. With that, let me open us in prayer, and we're gonna jump into a study of the second church here, which is the church at Smyrna. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for giving us this time and opportunity to be together in your holy and precious word. And we ask you to be our teacher. We ask you to guide and direct my lips and the things that are said. Oh, Lord, that we would learn of thee, and that we would be changed within, and that we would desire the things of you, Father, and that we would take it to help us to live a life that is pleasing to you. This is our joy. This is our goal. And I pray that it might be so tonight. I pray your blessing upon this time together, your protection, keep the evil one away, and that this time would be used for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when I was a child, which was really a different culture in our country, I think you know that. I mean, I grew up in the 50s and 60s, and there was such a Christian type of general culture around that I remember very well that the TV broadcast locally, and where I lived, we got the TV channels from Lubbock and also Amarillo. But the TV broadcasters would say on Saturday, and it was a common saying, this, they would say something like this: this is Saturday, tomorrow being Sunday, go to the church of your choice. Go to the church of your choice. Now, that sounds like a nice thing. Can you imagine that today? You know, I don't know what they'd be saying today, but it wouldn't be that. But anyway, there was at least a recognition of the need, but really that saying is not entirely accurate, because what should be said is, go to the church which Christ would have you attend. Make sense? Go to the church where Christ would have you to attend. Now, how do we know what church that is? Well, we know what church that is from the Word of God. And that is the value of what we have before us in Christ's evaluation of these seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. It's absolutely amazing to me how it is neglected by people, because the mindset of our day is that it really doesn't matter. You know, it's all just personal opinion. It doesn't really matter what church you go to, just so you go somewhere, you know. And that's better than not going anywhere, that kind of thing. And that's not so at all. Because what we're going to find, and we're looking at these churches, there's a variety of churches here. And these churches, these seven churches, represent churches. They were real churches at that time. They represent churches during the church age, and I also believe they represent a time frame of the church age, as we discussed last time. But they tell us what is pleasing to Christ, and then on the other extreme, what makes the Lord Jesus ill, literally ill. And so, of course, our goal, each one of us in life, should be pleasing to our Lord more than anything else. Now, tonight we move to the church at Smyrna. And one of the answers of God to a lack of love, remember in the first church we looked at, which was Ephesus, that was doing everything right, but then the Lord said, you've left your first love. And we talked about the fact that without the love of Christ active in our life, like 1 Corinthians 13 says, it's worthless. We can have the faith to move mountains and have not love, and it's worthless. And when he's talking about emotional love, he's talking about a deep-rooted connection where God is foremost in our life. If we don't have that, if that constant yearning to be with him and to please him is not present with us because of our affection to him for what he has done for us, then we're just being religious. But now we come to Smyrna. And it's interesting that one of the answers of God to a lack of love, like that seen in Ephesus, is persecution. Is persecution. Smyrna is the persecuted church. And it began in around 100 AD, if we took it as a timeline. And it tracks with the church age timeline of extreme persecution. Really started earlier with Nero, the Roman emperor, but it went into Trajan in particular, later emperor around that turn of the century in 100 AD. And it is a key issue that we must be very aware of, is the biblical truth that Satan seeks to thwart God's purpose. And he does it through all kinds of means, and the primary target that he hates the most is the church. And he hates Christians. He hates us. And so he targets us. He wants to destroy us. We are the Lord's ambassadors. We are the light of the world. And we are the ones that carry the message of truth that can set men free for this age. And that's even why it's fascinating to me that in Acts chapter 20, we're not going to turn there for time, but remember, it was a big issue written there about Paul leaving Ephesus. He'd been there more than 2 years teaching them, and he talked about the fact that he was praying and And he was talking about it was covered in tears for them because he understood that from their own midst, ravenous wolves would arise to devour the flock. And such it is. Any church that is trying to follow Jesus Christ in honesty is going to be attacked from every conceivable side. And that's a fact of life. And Satan's activity is not just overt. It's not something that's just obvious. It comes in subtle and unpredictable packages, unexpectedly. But that's the kind of world we live in. This is the fallen world, right? We haven't arrived yet. And so as we're looking at these churches evaluated by Christ himself, how important it is to understand what is pleasing to a God. And we saw here back in the latter part of chapter 1 there that he is moving among his lampstands. And those lampstands are the churches. We're to be the light again. And so here are seven actual churches that are symbolic and instructional for us, for churches of all times. They are models, as it were, for us. And our church fits in here somewhere in bits and pieces. And it is a sobering reality for us to look at that. But it's also a sobering reality for you as an individual member of this body, and maybe you officially are a member, or maybe possibly you just attend, but as far as we're concerned, if you keep coming here, you're part of us, and we love you. But your role, your part in being part of that, and how you fit in with what is pleasing to Christ is most important. Now, there are other places that we can go, many places. I thought of Matthew 13, which has a number of parables of our Lord Jesus, and these parables parallel the parable of the soils, the parable of the seeds, where you have the sower goes forth and what comes up are wheat and tares, and you have the leaven, where Christ talks about not having leaven. There's leaven, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so even when they celebrated the Passover, they did it with unleavened bread, which was a picture, because leaven in Scripture is a picture of an intrusion by the evil one of some form of wickedness or something that challenges God and his glory into that which is holy and separate. But all of those things are the kinds of things that we have to recognize that belong, are part and parcel of what we're going to see. Because there's always a mixture of truth and error in the church. There's always a saved and unsaved issue within the ministry of the church. And there's lots of religion, but we must be discerning. We don't care about religion. We want to have this glorious, wonderful relationship with the living God as his adopted children. So these two chapters provide tremendous insight, and they tell us the most valuable information as to what, and this not just for the elders, even though the elders will certainly need this, but what this church should be, and we as individuals in the church should be. And in general, we can sum it up with what we learn in an overview as the church is going to be, again, a mixture of good and bad and God-honoring and man-honoring and God-centered or man-centered, having a bright light or a light barely flickering or maybe no light at all. And we think of the narrow gate and the broad gate and the narrow way and the broad way that, and there and the with the narrow, it's few that be that find it. But most people, that's the whole picture by Christ there, are trying to make the broad way the true way, and they're deceived. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, and I think it's very important, that's at the end of that epistle, of course, test yourselves. Test yourselves to see if you're of the faith. That's a very significant verse of Scripture. Nothing could be more significant than that for any of us. He also says that in 1 Corinthians 16:22, that if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. That's that bottom line of love again in relationship. He's saying these things to churches and to us that we're going to study, and to people that claim to be Christian and have the name Christian, and yet, because of where we live and who we are, and because of the work of the evil one, the battles lines are very specifically drawn by God Himself, and we need to be sure that we're on the Lord's side. Of the seven churches that we're going to be looking at, we've already looked at one, only two are commended without rebuke. That's interesting too. Only two of the seven. So two therefore are genuine churches, if you want to call it that, truly genuine, with true-hearted, genuinely converted, transformed people. And the other five are what? They're mixtures. They're mixtures, and it's a descending kind of mixture. So that five are given a severe warning by the Lord, which can be reduced every time to repent, to repent, to repent, to turn to the Lord. Get in agreement with Him. Repentance has with it the idea of agreeing with the Lord about whatever is going on. And we find that, of course, in His Word. So assemblies include the saved and the unsaved. And I've thought to myself that in many ways it is similar to the spiritual disasters that we read about in the Old Testament in the nation of Israel, isn't it? They were the same way. Always in a tangle, always in a mess. And ultimately, even when the Messiah came, they denied and crucified their own Messiah. And you can't make any logical sense out of that, but that's the way it is. So we're looking at the things which are from Revelation 1:19, and the church is temporarily replaced apostate Israel, and it will be removed by the rapture, those remaining true to Christ and have a true relationship, and they represent, I do believe, a timeline. Okay, with all of that, let's jump in to Revelation 2, verses 8 to 11, the Lord Jesus' evaluation of the church in Smyrna. Revelation 8, let me read that. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and who has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. The name Smyrna is a name which means myrrh or bitterness, and it was a similar word used in the embalming spice of the day for the dead bodies, and it's fitting for this church because of this church is noted here for its persecution. Now, by location, it is 35 miles north of Ephesus. That's a short distance, we think, but Keep in mind, they didn't get in their cars and run down the interstate. So it was a three-day trip via walking. And today it is the city of Anatolia, which exists in modern Turkey. And like most Roman cities, though, at that time, it was full of pagan temples, including the chief of the pagan temples was a temple to the emperor Tiberius. And because it was the center for Roman emperor worship, it became a place for extreme early persecution of Christians, because Christians would not bow to the Roman emperor. Now, Roman persecution is noted for beginning in the city of Smyrna. And so here's the Lord addressing them in his grace to them. And prominent early church fathers, you've heard the name of Tertullian and Irenaeus, who both had intimate fellowship with another church father called Polycarp, who personally sat under John's teaching, tell us Polycarp was made or consecrated the bishop, that is, pastor of Smyrna, by John himself. And Polycarp was martyred in Smyrna in 155 A.D. So Roman law, as I said, prohibited any religion other than worship of the emperor. And an exception was made at one time for Judaism because of the stubbornness of the Jews. They just tolerated it for a while. And so for a time, Christians were considered nothing more than Jews. But because the Jews were so opposed to Christianity themselves and were persecutors of Christianity, soon it became the focus of Roman citizenship in this city for Christians to be persecuted personally. They became the target of all of the wicked animosity of Rome. And of course, you have all these arenas and all these early persecutions and murders of thousands and thousands of Christians. Horrendous things that cannot be comprehended. Now, in the midst of this, Christ is writing this faithful church in Smyrna. And he says in verse 8, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write," and you recall, the angel here is the messenger. That's the word for messenger. And most likely, they're writing the chief spokesman or the pastor of that church. And he says, "The first and the last who was dead." Now, he's giving a description of himself being Christ. "And who has come to life says this." The first and the last who has come to life. It has the most relevance, you see. What he says there's millions of things that Christ could say to anyone. But in each one of these churches, it is prescribed precisely what he says according to that church's situation. And so here it is persecution. And he says, most relevant for them, in other words, are those threatened and being put to death for their faith. Because who is Christ? He's the overcomer. He's the first and the last. He's the one that has the say-so. Who's going to be in glory? Who's in eternity? He's the one who knew no sin, who became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He is everything to us as our overcomer. So death has no hold on those in Christ. And we have to be reminded of this, and Smyrna had to be reminded of this. And those early Christians who were killed in wholesale lots and slaughtered before the eyes of their family and all of this in a horrible, inconceivable manner, had to have this supernatural, glorious faith in the true and the living God who is the first and the last. So that death has no hold on those in Christ, because he is the last word, including most importantly, the last word for eternity. For eternity. This world's going to pass. We're all going to depart one way or the other. And, you know, and Solomon talks about life as but a vapor. And he also says here who was dead. Jesus experienced persecution. He was marred more than any man, wasn't he? And death in obedience to the Father, when he came from the highest station to the lowest station. And we think, I think of Psalm 23, where it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. That's what's really important. And it's important for you and I. I don't know if we'll face martyrdom like these people back then did in Smyrna. We could. Things are moving in that direction, obviously, and can happen very quickly in that way. The world is antagonistic to us. And he goes on to say, though, has come to life. Again, he's the overcomer. And as he rose to life, they and we could and will expect and experience the same. Hallelujah. The same. He's our Savior. He's called the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn from the dead. He's the forerunner for all those in him. And if he lives, we too shall live. And he does live. If he had defeated death, and he has, we will overcome through him. Hallelujah. Now, on our chart, you will see, at least I think it's on there, that in each of these there's condemnation. So look on here and let's just see the condemnation to this church. Well, wait a minute, it's missing. Right. I knew that, by the way. There is no condemnation. There is none. Now, that's a significant thing, isn't it? That's a significant thing. Our Lord had no rebuke to say concerning this persecuted church. And we should consider, you know, what that means. That just because, for example, the mindset of the day, the mindset of that day, was that if you got bad things happening to you, you must be a bad person. That's not what the Lord says. Bad things happen to Christ, and he certainly wasn't a bad person. And it's through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. And so just because someone is persecuted doesn't mean that God is angry with them or something is wrong. May we just be reminded of that for a second. Flip back to 1 Peter. You know this verse. 1 Peter chapter 4, a few pages back. And look at verse 12. Here's Peter. Peter knew what it meant to be persecuted and troubled. And ultimately, of course, he was crucified upside down. And in verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised." Now, you know, that statement alone is, don't be surprised. Like if this is shock, it's here in the scripture. Christ told us this. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. For your testing. Your faith, my faith, will be tested. And that's it, the faith of the people in Smyrna. The church in Smyrna was being tested. He says, as though some strange thing, something that you know is out of the extraordinary or out of the ordinary is happening to you. He says, but to the degree that you share, this is verse 13, the sufferings of Christ, what are you supposed to do? Keep on rejoicing. That doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense, does it? But we have to look by faith beyond our circumstance. We have to look, if we wanted to, at the end of the book over here. That's where we're going for eternity. This is all temporary stuff. We're taking the test of life right now. And it's so important to recognize that. And he says, and why you are blessed? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. We don't look like much, and I know I don't look like much, but if I'm in Christ Jesus, you just can't see me very well. You need some special glasses, okay? Think of that. The spirit of Christ for some reason I lost my place here. Where am I at? You're blessed because the Spirit of glory, excuse me, and of God rest on you. Thank you. See, I'm the one that needs the glasses, right? Amen. Okay. And you know that beyond this, you go over to James, and we won't go there for time. In chapter 1 and verse 2, it talks about count it all joy when you fall into all these problems and trials and difficulties, and knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance and so forth. In other words, it's all purposeful of God, so that knowing Christ, loving and trusting Him, seeing the world and understanding it in its opposition to Him brings a whole different perspective and mindset. Doesn't it? It's an otherworldly mindset. It's above the fray. It's what Christ talked about as being an overcomer. So with that foundation, we go back to chapter 2 and verse 9 of Revelation. And here's the Lord saying, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. I know. Just that phrase right there should give us tremendous comfort. You ever feel like you're alone when situations, the props are pulled out away from you and everything seems to be going wrong, and you have to come back to the fact that Christ Jesus said, I'll never leave or forsake you? He said even in the Great Commission, didn't he? Lo, I am with you always. It's this whole issue of he knows. So here these were in tribulation and poverty. He was aware of what was going on in their lives, and these people very likely had lost jobs, had lost friendships, had lost families, all of that as a result of their relationship to Jesus Christ, and otherwise they would be totally wiped out, sad, humanly speaking. And yet, the fact that he says, I know what's going on, and he promises that he has a purpose for everything that goes on. Here he uses the word poverty, and that word actually is more powerful than just poverty. It means abject poverty. These people were in dire human straits. They're like the people that are talked about at the end of Hebrews 11, that they went about in caves and despised and rejected, and some of them were sawn in two and all kinds of things. And it says, people of whom the world was not worthy of. They had lost everything, being robbed of it because of their relationship to Christ. And yet, he doesn't say either here, Christ doesn't say, well, I'll remove all this problem that you're having. Doesn't say that. But he's talking here about the beauty in the midst of this, of their testimony and light to the world, and we look back upon it. If you've ever taken the book and looked at it about Fox's Book of Martyrs and read about those that have gone on before us and put always put me to shame when I look at those kinds of things. So that clearly Christ's first priority is not to ease our suffering or trouble. He has greater things in view. He knows eternity, and He's conforming us for the glorious, endless future, which has a far greater purpose, and this will be so far in the past that it will be, in that sense, meaningless. You know the passage that describes this, I think, so wonderfully. Back at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the words of the Apostle Paul, who was himself very persecuted and beat down in every way. He says in verse 16, 2 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." He's talking about from the spiritual side of him, from his relationship with Christ, which is far superior to what his physical things were. He says, "Therefore we do not lose heart." And he says, for verse 17, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Now, you get right down to it. What is saving faith? It's believing God, isn't it? It's not what we see. It's actually what we don't see. But it's trusting God's promises. And that is seen again back in Hebrews 11. And this is the whole issue of living by faith. Now, he goes on to say, back in our text, "I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich," and that richness has to do with their relationship with God and where they're going. And he says, "And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Blasphemy here is speaking against the testimony of Christ. Anytime that we are persecuted, hated, despised, rejected, troubled because of the name of Christ, think of that is a direct affront to Him, because in Christ we are the apple of His eye. And so many of those that were the most offensive, he's saying here, were Jews. And I said earlier that Rome intensified its persecution against Christians because the Jews themselves were persecuting Christians. And so it became favorable from every direction and side to do that. They were stirring up trouble constantly. And so he says they're not really Jews. What does he mean by that? Say, these were physically descended from Abraham. And you know that in the Jewish mind, somehow or another in their thinking, that because they were descendants from Abraham, that made them automatically right with God. But Paul tells us in Romans 9, that not all Israel is Israel. And that's the same thing he's saying here. He's talking about just because you're physically a Jew doesn't mean that you are right with God. They had to come by faith to the cross in the same way that you and I come by faith to the cross. And so actually what they were is a synagogue of Satan. What does that mean? It means they were really, whether they realized it or not, they were worshiping Satan. They were doing Satan's will and being, weren't they? They were persecuting God's true people, just as the persecutors of Christ that they became. And such, all of this is all part and parcel of what God was doing. And it comes down to the individual, to you and me, not worrying about what everybody else is doing or thinking about that or looking down my nose or anything else. But what is my relationship to Christ? What am I doing with the time He's given to me? Back in Revelation 2:10, he says, this is His warning, by the way, this is his warning, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. There's that idea again. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. That's not going to be a pleasant time. He's telling them to follow the example of Christ, that God will be with you. If you flip back to Matthew chapter 10, just for a moment. Matthew, the Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 28. Here's what the words of Christ were, which are so powerful and so contrary to our natural thinking. He says, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. There's the issue that's of greatest importance by far. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Soul and body in hell. Who is that? That's God. So our vision naturally is so short, so blind, and it's so temporary, all the stuff that goes on now. 10 days compared to eternity is nothing, isn't it? And it was a time in that day for the justice system to bring a verdict and then to carry out that verdict. And this was very likely into the lion's den, and that's why he says faithful unto death. These were those, once again, who were being put to death. It puts martyrdom into a right perspective. In fact, I mentioned a while ago Hebrews 11. I'm just going to go there for a moment. I've always been struck by the magnitude of this last statement where the writer of Hebrews just sums it up about those that are in the hall of faith. He says in verse 36, others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith. Now, that doesn't mean that they gained their salvation by their faith, but it means that God tested their faith and they passed the test with flying colors. Now it's our turn, you see. Whatever God brings across our path. And where are these people today? They're in glory, aren't they? They went through some terrible stuff, but where are they? And they're going to be in glory for eternity, and every tear is wiped from every eye, and they're on the streets of gold. And in his presence is the fullness of joy forevermore. And so back in our text in verses 10 and 11, that was the exhortation, by the way, but in verses 10 and 11, where he says, do not fear, etc., etc., then he says, and I, the latter part there of verse 10, I will give you the crown of life. I will give you the crown of life. In other words, the reward of Christ, the reward from God. And that idea of life is eternal life, and not just eternal in the sense that it's forever and ever, because everyone will live eternally somewhere. But it's talking about the quality of life, of a life that we cannot even comprehend or conceive of, that is rid of all the evils and problems and issues of this world, but instead is in the presence of God forever and ever. And that's why he also says here, in the latter part of verse 11, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Now, you should be familiar with the fact that the second death is really referring to, in Revelation chapter 20, to the great white throne judgment. That's the second death. And the second death is, you have your first death physically, but the second death is your spiritual death, in which you would be cast eternally into the lake of fire, separate from God forever and ever. Eternal separation from Him. So the world can inflict terrible persecution, but the second death is the one to fear. The second death is the real issue. All else pales by comparison. Now, may I also just remind you with this, and back a few pages to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, look at verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And you see how all that fits together? We overcome the world. And what we're describing here to this church at Smyrna is everything evil and terrible that the world can throw at a Christian, right? You can't get any worse than being hated and despised and ruined and ultimately cast to the lions or being sawn in two or who knows what. But whoever's born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Our faith. Now, what about our time era here? Well, this fits immediately following the apostolic age that we talked about last time, which was from 40 to 100 A.D. And this is the time of Trajan, the emperor of Rome, up until Constantine. And Trajan accelerated the persecution that had been begun earlier by Nero. And Constantine declared Christianity, on the other hand, just the opposite, to be the state religion in 313 A.D. And you know that from your history. And what a change. But as we will see, not necessarily a spiritually good change. Let's keep in mind that Christ has no rebuke here for this church at Smyrna. And he comes along here, Satan tries that, and it doesn't work. He if you recall the words of God between Satan and him when Job was on the earth, and the accusation that Satan made, that the only reason that Job serves you is you treat him so nice. The Lord allowed Satan to take everything away from him, even including his health. And what did Job do? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this, he didn't curse God. He didn't curse God and die like his wife even told him to do. He hung in there by faith. And this is the same thing that these were doing that at Smyrna. And it's the same thing that we are required to do in our time and generation amidst the problems and issues of life that we face. But in this time era, and that's where I was going there, up to 313 A.D. when Constantine made Christianity popular as such, that wasn't necessarily a good spiritual change. It's funny, if Satan can't get us by persecution, then he'll try to get us by popularity. Isn't that crazy? But you see, he has all kinds of subtle ways of coming at us. The faithfulness of God is supernatural for every age and every situation. And the requirement to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength doesn't change. It runs across all the boards. And to trust Him even if it means death. And this promise of His for us that was given here, the crown of life, and it is so glorious and so valuable and is so true and will be honored by God Himself. That's what you see is important to you and I. So what do we learn? First of all, persecution will come. It's not like Job's friends thought. You remember his friends, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu? They said, well, you know, Job, you're hiding some sin. That's why you're getting so treated this way by God. No, he wasn't hiding sin. Not that Job was perfect, because he wasn't. No man's perfect but Christ. It wasn't because God was angry with him. There are other things going on in the spiritual realm that we can't understand. But our role is always the same, and that is faithfulness. Faithfulness. Our Christianity is number one. And sometimes we must be called upon to prove it, to burn off the dross of our lives. And the Lord has all kinds of things that He's dealing with. He knows all the circumstances or the possibilities and everything about us. Never discount that we can absolutely trust Him. And these pass the test, and so must we. Whatever's brought our way, again, it's faithfulness. Now, God is with His people, and if we're truly His, He promises overcoming in a glorious reality. And in eternity, all this will be gloriously wonderful and understood, I do believe. All right, I can't believe. What did I have, 3 churches down here? And it's almost time to quit, and I'm getting to Pergamon. Well, maybe I better quit. I'll quit early tonight. Can you believe that I could quit early? You didn't think I could, did you? Well, I can, so there. I'll just ask, is there any comments or questions? And I'll try to repeat them for the people at home for the next 4 or 5 minutes. Otherwise, I'll close this in prayer. We're not the church at Smyrna yet, are we? But we may be, especially some of you younger folks in your lifetime, that you're going to see that. But I wouldn't doubt it. Wouldn't doubt it. Well, let me close this in prayer, and I want to thank you again for being here. Father, we are so grateful that this world is a place that is controlled ultimately by you, and you have a purpose for everything that goes on. You have a purpose for those dear saints that were at Smyrna, and we're thankful that we can read about them and understand what a blessing it is to do so and see them as an example to us. And, oh, Father, I pray that we would apply that to our heart and recognize that the most important thing for any of us is our faithfulness to you. Help us to be so at this church, as a church body, at being directed by under the Lord Jesus Christ, by the elders, that first and foremost we would desire to honor you. And individually, by every Christian, every one of your children that are in the church body, please bless them and guide them. And Father, strengthen us all for whatever you have in store for us this week, that we might live faithfully to you. We are privileged to do so. I praise you in the name of Christ, and all glory to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.